But tonight I'd like us to look at chapter 6 for a little while, and it's a chapter that divides into two. It divides from verse 1 to verse 14, and then another section, verse 15 to the end. You'll find in this chapter, in verse 15 you'll see it, and somewhere else as well, once or twice I think, you'll find the phrase, God forbid. And it is important that we really should think of that phrase, because there is a reason. We have been looking at the first five chapters in the Epistle to the Romans, and primarily have been occupied with the great teaching of justification by faith. And in a way, layer after layer of this teaching has been brought to us, until in the end we come to that position that we know that it is all absolutely completely a work of God's grace, and that we are totally incapable of salvation. The highest we are capable of is religious good, but that even so is tainted. A work of grace must take place in us, that the Spirit should work in us, and that this great work on Calvary should be irresistible. Now, what makes the Reformation great is that it highlighted the great truth of the gospel, and the name of it is justification by faith. Evangelicals err and go back into a kind of semi-liberal theology when they go away from the absolute pure teaching of justification by faith. Immediately they leave that. All sorts of ways of believing things and behavior patterns evolve from that. All sorts of things. Immediately you go away that this is completely a work of God. You have man's effort, and everything from a decent effort to a bizarre effort can be in the accumulation of man's antics in trying to convince men of the Lord Jesus Christ. A whole host of things. But if we keep to this, we can be like the Apostle Paul and say that I have preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that all I've preached amongst you. That has been the great pivotal teaching. That is the main thing. And whilst we remain true to this, Martin Luther put it like this. He said, justification of faith is that article of faith by which a church falls or by which a church stands. And that is so. So that we've looked at the teaching regarding the state of the Jew and of the Gentile and of their need of grace. And then we see then the meaning of Calvary, where our offences are taken, where a penalty is paid, and where we see there that the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, is in Christ and is presented to us. And all this comes when we come into an area of grace, and where by faith and repentance we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we then receive righteousness, which matches the righteousness of God. So to try and work up any self-righteousness is really no competition whatsoever, or no comparison, and has no hope. However good that person may think they are, however nice and sweet and lovely they may think they are, it's still self-righteousness. However religious they may think they are, however good they may be in their humanitarian efforts, in all these things, it is self-righteousness, all tainted with sin and sinfully motivated. And it cannot be compared to a sinner who receives by grace, through faith, justification by faith and righteousness. Now that's a position. Now then, if a person preaches correctly justification by faith, he is bound to be attacked by a certain criticism. And in fact, if he is not criticized in this way, it is a little bit worrying. because it is a criticism that's bound to come. And the Apostle Paul now, he's still dealing with the same theme. And the Apostle Paul does it here. He comes out, he pauses for a while, deals with a potential criticism. Because if we have preached that we are what we are in Christ alone, and it does not make us righteous, but counts us righteous, immediately a person will say, right, excellent. That's the faith I've been looking for. Something that puts me right with God, and then I can allow sin to abound. And I can live as I like. And this can be then a most welcome doctrine, and you get then lawlessness or licentious behavior. Careless Christian behavior, saying, well, I'm saved, I'm justified by faith, so nothing can take that away, therefore I'm saved. That's why I said at the beginning the words, God forbid. Powerful words in Scripture. Remember the inerrant word of Scripture. Remember it says, breathed by the Holy Spirit into the writings of men as they wrote. They were blown, controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is the infallible word of God. So if this says, God forbid, it really means. So he's saying to the person that's saying, well, I'm ready to accept this tremendous bargain, where I have peace with God, and the righteousness of God is counted for me, and at the same time I'm counted righteous, but I'm not really righteous. I can go on living as I like. And so the Scripture rises up, almost in a kind of a holy anger, and anguish too, and says, God forbid. Well, what is the teaching then? So we come to chapter 6, it's taking up that point. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we do that? Because we understand that the bigger, the greater a sinner I have been, it seems to me that grace abounded towards me the more. Well, let's give grace more work to do. Let's give grace an opportunity. So let us sin, with enthusiasm. So now knowing that as we sin, so will grace the more abound, and it will make us even better, because we shall have had far more grace than anybody else. Some people would argue like that, not perhaps in so crude a form as that, but would behave like that. That on the one hand they accept Jesus Christ and they believe in him, but their lives are totally unaltered. They remain the same, they're as prejudiced as ever they were before. They're as hard and as cunning, as cruel, as unkind, as lustful, as sinful, whatever their area of sin was, as they were before. Totally unchanged. They go on and they say, ah, but we accept that. Nobody can deny that. We have agreed to that. And it's about all they have then too is agreed. And there's a great difference between agreed to that, to a work of grace having taken place. Remember now, how is it possible for a man truly to believe that? Now, this in a way is controversial, but nevertheless, not controversial as far as Scripture is concerned. How is it possible to believe in the doctrine of justification by faith, in the teaching that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin, in the teaching that the righteousness of Christ counts for us? How is it possible? The unbeliever can understand it. Of course he can. It is only a matter of grammar and sentences, paragraphs and meaning and intelligence. He only has to read it and he will understand it. And if he is of a religious bent, he can say, I will agree to that. I will agree to that. But he's not a Christian. You could agree to it and yet not be a Christian, knowing it. And some people will call that believing. And I think it can be mistaken. We used to use that word believing, and I've mentioned many times in the old heresy, it had the Latin word for it, fideism, believism, that they acknowledged, that they accepted in a general way, that being true. What was missing? Basically, that which was missing was the work of the Spirit in them. I mean, the work of the Spirit now, in its work, not in its special and ordinary work, but in the general work of the Holy Spirit. where the Holy Spirit comes to a soul and quickens it. You who are dead in trespasses and sins have been quickened. You who have been quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. You who are made suddenly alive, aware. Not Christian, but just touched like that, arrested by the Holy Spirit. Now this is a story, you see. Now how people come there, I do not know. But when they are there, they are arrested by the Holy Spirit. They are quickened. They become aware of two things. People argue which comes first, but I don't think it really matters. I'm inclined to think they become aware, first of all, of the devastating holiness of God. And in the light of that, become aware of their abject misery and their sinfulness. Now then, unless a man has been convicted of his sin, he cannot have understood the gospel. If we just say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe he's the Son of God, in the sense that it is no relation at all to the need of my soul and to the need of myself as a person, they cannot have understood. So the work of the Spirit will convict a man of sin, and he will go through a time of great misery. Now then, we mustn't be afraid of this. We mustn't rush to people who are very upset because of the preaching and say to them, he didn't really mean that, you know. Well, not really, you know, he was only preaching. He didn't mean it to you. We shouldn't interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit. Allow the Spirit to work on the souls of men and women in convicting them of their need. What's he doing? He's doing a good job of us. And if we meddle, we'll potch it and make a mess of it. Person is convicted of sin, and they see something of the holiness of God. Then, eventually by an act of grace, the Holy Spirit then shows them what they knew before, if they went to chapel or church, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. That is, he lived a righteous life in our place, fulfilled the law for us. He paid the penalty of the broken law in our lives for us. So the twofold things, he gets rid of our unrighteousness, and he also is able to present us with his righteousness. And then by that gracious act of repentance and faith in the heart of a sinner, then that righteousness is applied to the sinner. Now then, do you notice something? Who can understand that? The enlightened soul. That's the difference. The quickened and the enlightened soul. So what I'm saying is this, that before we see the beauty and the grace of our Savior, we have heard of him, before we recognize that he died for our offenses and so on, and before we know that the robe of his righteousness is for us, already we had been going through it. Already grace had begun a work in our hearts, and we're becoming aware of our need and aware of the greatness of God. And then at last, with great relief, we see the value of justification by faith. And it's as if we flung our arms around the blessed Savior as faith comes to our hearts and it is applied and given and put in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, we are then addressing those people and attacking the others who would say, well, let us allow grace to abound by sinning more and more. We can appeal to the person who is spiritually alive. So there are two things that are true then of this person, the Christian. He now has been made spiritually aware and alive, but now the grace of God has been applied to him. Now in his experience, it will be, he will hear a sermon. He will be overwhelmed by the meaning of it all. Maybe the first time he hears it, maybe the 100th time he hears it. But eventually it comes to his heart and to the inner ear and to the soul and the innermost being and so on. Now when it happens to him, now then, it does not make him righteous. Counts him righteous. But he's spiritually alive. And because he's spiritually alive, the many works of God have begun in him. These are some now. He is spiritually alive, therefore he is able to have justification applied to him. He is spiritually alive, therefore we can appeal to him now to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Because he is spiritually alive. If he is not spiritually alive, he will not respond to the work of sanctification. If he is not spiritually alive, he will only understand justification by faith, but it will not be applied to him. That's the difference. And so you would have then in any church, in any Christian church, you will have inevitably a mixed assembly, whatever men may say, because, you know, Apostle Paul said about one man, Demas no longer walks with me, and he had trusted that man almost like a disciple that Paul didn't see through him. You might say, well, surely a person like the Apostle Paul would have seen that, made sure that this man was truly born again and converted, had the grace of God about him. He had all the signs and seemed to have evidence also of grace there. But there wasn't. It tells us in the Bible, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. We will be able to find out where a person stands by observing two things. If they are justified by faith, there will be a sanctifying process. We are not saved by our sanctification. But sanctification and its evidence shows that we have been to Calvary and that we are justified. Now then, he's saying something quite particularly here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We shall not say that. How shall we that are dead? Actually, you know, it is written like this. How shall we? That's how it's actually written. We? How shall we? Meaning, we who have been to Calvary? We who have gone through conviction of sin? We who have been almost devastated by the holiness of God? We who by the work of the Spirit through repentance and faith have had mercy through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and have experienced the forgiveness of sin, we, that's the we that is there. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now, dead to sin means this, that in as far as the power of sin and of death is concerned with me, I am able to say that Christ has died for my sin, past, present, future, all of it. So as far as that is concerned, I am dead to it. As far as the consequences of sin is concerned, I am dead to it. So after such a thing taking place in me, how can it be that I should want sin to rule in my life and continue in my life? God forbid. Then he gives a picture before it comes to a vital teaching here. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there are two comparisons. This is the first one here. It's using the word baptism in a symbolic form. It often does this, and sometimes it does mean water baptism. But in this particular case, baptism is used in a symbolic way. It means this. How can we, who have been immersed in Christ, much more important, you see, than the symbol. This is really, all right, we can use it in baptism. But the basic meaning is much more powerful than baptism. As honorable as baptism is, and as wonderful as it is. And we can use this passage. But the basic meaning of it is that we who are immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death. that in a sense, that what happened there on Calvary is so real as this to us, that it is also, we are part of it, we belong to it. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. What he's saying is that as he died and rose again and died for our sin, so also are we dead to sin and rise in newness of life. So we're not arguing for or against baptism. We agree with baptism. We are talking about it in symbolic terms. So that as this has happened in Christ, that he died for our sin and rose again, so we also, because of the penalty for sin is paid in Christ, are dead to the consequences of sin and rise into newness of life. So we come to the, God forbid that I should dabble in sin again, because of this great event that has taken place in my life. Or this example, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. If we can identify ourselves in that we can say that the burden of our sin hath rolled away, we can also identify ourselves with Christ in the resurrection life as well. And so that we are with Christ all the way in this. So how can we go any other way? If we have been with him on Calvary, how can we not be with him in a resurrection life? If we have been with him in receiving the forgiveness of our sins, how can we not be with him in living a Christ-like life? We cannot separate the two. It is bound to be so. Although they are in this sense, in that this great act has happened, but because it has happened, and because we are spiritually alive, we cannot divorce ourselves from the one who did this for us. So we can't say thank you very much and walk away. We can't. God forbid. Many believe that. We call it antinomianism. Many centuries this has cropped up. So in our century now, antinomianism means lawlessness. Lawlessness. They say that they are Christian. But they say we are Christian, but because we are Christian, we also are able to sin, but we know how to sin without really sinning. Also the subtle forms of sinning. They talk about it in this age that we are living in. But you've got to go into every situation in the world. You're not part of the world really, but you will do the same things as they do. But if you take that to its logical conclusion, it can be terrible things. You see, we will go to a place where it is a place of riotous behavior, and we will riot along with them. But of course, we're not part of that. And it may not be particularly bad in itself, but it's not very good. But if we say that we can go there, we have to go all the way and go to houses of immorality. We have to go to everything then, and taste everything, and taste every sin. It is foolishness to think like that and still think that we can remain as people who are the Lord's. We could never have understood him in the first place. We have been made spiritual alive. And if we were convicted of our sin, and if we saw something of the holiness of God, we turned away from our sin. And when we saw our sin was forgiven, even though it is a separate act and always remains the same, our desire should be to follow God. We were with him at the crucifixion in simple way now, that we were with him in the resurrection. We've been planted with him, and we also have a newness of life with him. Then comes this verse. Knowing this. Knowing what? Knowing that justification by faith, although separate, can't be left on its own. Do you see it? Every true gospel preacher must be accused of antinomianism. Bound to be. Because when he's preaching the gospel, it seems as if he's saying to people, all right, you are counted righteous, but you are not made righteous. And they can run away with the idea, if grace is not really working in their heart, that means now I can sin as I like. That means he's preaching quite clearly, really. Does it mean to say that they have been affected? There's bound to be that reaction, because it is true in as far as this, that we are counted righteous, but don't become righteous just then. But if we are true, that's the argument here, if we are true, then we will cling to the one who counted us righteous, until something of the righteousness of Christ will be imparted to us in our daily lives as well. Knowing that. So he comes to this teaching, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, this applies to us. Where are we in this life? So, verse 6 is the key one that helps us to understand the teaching. It's a little phrase there, the old man. Let's deal with the wrong teaching first of all. There arose somewhere around the end of the last century where lots of strange teachings did come. And amongst good people, so because they were amongst good people, they didn't seem to be wrong. And there arose the teaching of the old and the new man in this way, that before you became a Christian, you're governed by what we would call the old man. And when you became a Christian, there entered the new man. And then for the rest of your life, it was a ding-dong battle between the old and the new man. It was an excuse for sin. Because this is what people say, ah, well, I had a bad day today. It was the old man in me. Don't blame me. It was the old man in me. It was an excuse for sin. It was a wrong teaching. And a very dangerous teaching. And it hid one of those wonderful teachings in the Bible. One of the greatest helps in our sanctification and applying the grace of God. Now here it is. The totality of our being is our flesh, the body that you see before you, with its mental faculties, with its emotions, its feelings, with its will and its decidings, everything, the totality of what makes up a human being. He's more than flesh and bones and blood. He is that. He is also thinking and emotions and hoping, all the things that make up what we are as we stand in ourselves. And the Bible uses the term flesh to bundle all that together. So if we say in the flesh, it's all that bundled together. In the flesh. In the middle of that is the center of the being. And it's called the old man. As if you were really in charge. The inner man, if you like. It's called the old man here. The inner man, the old man. He is in total harmony with the sinful flesh. Because he is sinful himself. And that's a picture of the unconverted man. He goes about the place. Now, the old man has some kind, as we are learning in Romans, some kind of knowledge of right and wrong, a little bit. He says, well, I have my standards. Well, he has. They vary conveniently according to his behavior. They may be fairly decent, they may be not so good, but they will vary, but he thinks very highly of them. And he will speak quite a lot about his own ideas and his own philosophies. But nevertheless, he is in darkness, complete spiritual darkness. Absolutely, completely, spiritually dark. And then one day, we mentioned now, the Holy Spirit arrests him and he is quickened. He is aware and alert and alive. And he comes to Christ and he's counted righteous. When that takes place, a miracle takes place in the person. We're still in the flesh. The miracle is this. The old man, without loss of identity, is now called the new man. See it? The new man. Without loss of identity. What's happened to the old man? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Because whilst the old man ruled in my heart, I served sin, and the master I served was Satan. Whilst the old man ruled. But I am free from that. The new man is here. Now, I give an illustration on one Sunday morning. It helped, I think, and I will give it again now, because it is a helpful one, and we can talk around it. It's the teaching of the old new man. Imagine a school. Doesn't matter how many children or how many teachers. Well, we'll give it a number. We'll say that it has 40 classrooms, that it has 40 teachers, and it has a headmaster or mistress. It doesn't really matter. Headmaster. And it's not a good school at all. If you go to the headmaster's office, it's thick with smoke, a bottle of whiskey on the table, his feet on the desk, papers all over the place, and he's a real scruff. Classes run riots. Teachers are chatting in corridors to one another and neglecting their classes. Now, don't believe that can't happen. So that is the picture of our school. Then one day, the director of education calls. And he calls the headmaster and invites him to visit him in the office. What went on there, nobody knows. But when he came away and came to school the next day, he had a collar and tie. And he had actually shaved. And people looked in amazement. And they said, he's like a new man. You see it? He is still the same chap, same man. He is like a new man. So now he goes into his office. Speaks to the cleaner. Next thing we know, the office is spotless. And the secretary has got everything in its files and in order. So now he begins to consider the school. And so he thinks he'll begin at the lowest form. And so he visits the teacher in charge of there. And he says, I am not asking you to mend your ways. I am telling you to. This class must be tidy. The teacher says, well, I've always been like this. Why should I change? I shall get the director to see to it if you refuse to cooperate. Around each class like that. Until in the end, people say it's a good school, you know. It's a good school. Good headmaster, excellent teachers. They get on with their work. Now, that's the picture. Now, the headmaster is the inner man. And so, when he went to see the director, is really a picture of a visitation of grace. And sins being forgiven and being made new in Christ. And so the old man was crucified and the new man came back. But it was still the same man. But it is a new man in Christ. There's our innermost being. And then we begin to survey the areas of our lives. And God, we don't start with standard 1, 2, 3, 4 like that. God will say to us, now look, there's an area of your life that I want you to deal with first of all. And let us look at obvious things. Speaking now of anybody you like, it doesn't really matter, any imaginary person. Your words. You swear. But I don't actually swear. You do. There are words that are grey words, doubtful areas. You lie. I want the upper dress. And so the new man wants this. Because the new man is like unto Christ. You see, he's no longer like the person he was. The old man is crucified. And for a moment the new man thinks, well, I can't get my speech right because I'm so used to swearing and abusing and telling lies or exaggerating or putting little critical hints and so on. I can't change from that. But I can. Because I am new in Christ. So I apply for the resources of grace to deal with my tongue. Then the Lord might say, I'm worried about your mind. I'm worried about your thinking. You allow your mind to dwell on things that are not worthy. It's wrong. And so the inner man says, yes, I agree. I do not like the way that the mind is thinking. It is wrong. But can it be changed? Of course, in Christ. I'm drawing on the resources of Christ. It invades the mind now, in a way it does. And says, I must control this mind now then. Now this isn't a once for all with each one. It's a constant thing that goes on. And it's a lifetime's occupation. So that we keep on discovering by the grace of God new areas in our life that he wants us to bring up to the standards that he desires. And then when we think we've won in one, it's sliding back again. And we have to go back and improve it again. But this is it, you see, that we are going. That the new man is in control. And whilst the new man is in control and in complete communication with his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the newness of life will always be effective in that person. It is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, next to his salvation, that was the greatest teaching that he ever discovered in the Bible. When he came to it, he was like a man amazed that it was a tremendous thing. Because you see, this teaching had been clouded by this 50-50 thing. Oh, that's the old man in me. And so it didn't matter. So it allowed sin. But when I think of it like this, if I fail God today and allow unclean things to come into my mind, I say at the end of the day, Lord, I behaved in the flesh. In the fallen flesh. That's how I behaved today. My behavior was after that fashion, and I cannot be proud of that. I can't say, oh, that's the old man in me, and proudly say, let the new man have a turn tomorrow. Not at all. That was the flesh in me. God, forgive me for being like that. And enable me by thy grace to overcome that kind of behavior in whatever area it was. What this means, you see, is something very wonderful. If any of us come then, as we can very easily, and say, well, I have a sin, that is a besetting sin, that is so powerful in my life, that even though I love my blessed Savior, and I hate this sin, yet because it is a besetting sin, I give in to it because I do not think that there is any way that I can overcome this sin. We're giving in to the flesh. We are suggesting that the flesh is more powerful than the new man who is in Christ, who is in grace, who is in complete communication with God, who can have the resources of grace poured in, who can have the fullness of God in him, even that. All those. And we say, ah, well, the flesh is stronger than that. No, the flesh is not stronger than that. We allow the flesh. We have the grace. We have the ability. Now then, the amazing thing is this. Once we know that, our sin can be on the run. Once we know that. It's when we don't know this, you see. When we think, I can't, I just can't, I'm trying my best. But they're not doing it in the right way. They're as if they were saying, it's a 50-50 battle within me. It's not that, because Lord, the flesh in me is strong. But I know I am new in Christ. And I also know that the resources of thy grace are behind me. Help me to overcome. So we go on. And that's the life that he's talking of here, you see. He's saying that this person who is spiritually alive, And who now has come to the great doctrine of the righteousness of God presented and brought to us in Jesus Christ. And once our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God, we count it righteous. Now this spiritually alive person now wishes and desires to live with Christ. And still, by the same power of the Holy Spirit that quickened him, it is the Holy Spirit now that will bring things to him, that will enable him to live a life worthy of our Lord and to walk the walk of grace and to grow in grace. And one of the important teachings, see how soon it is brought after the teaching of justification by faith. It's indeed, it clings around it and it goes back to the teaching of justification by faith. Shall we sin so that more grace can be poured upon me? God forbid. That's nonsensical. And that person could never ever have understood the grace of God. No, not so at all. Where are we? We're baptized. We were immersed into Christ. We were immersed into that blood, into his death, and we came up forgiven, and we came up into newness of life. We were planted in Christ, and then we came up in the resurrection life of Christ. However can it be that we can be indifferent to that? Can never be. Because we are spiritually alive, because we are spiritually alive, this great righteousness that we have received accounts for us, we can never be the same again. Never be the same again. I know that always remains the same. And our growth in grace is gradual, up and down, and all sorts of variations to it. But here's the beginning, he says. The old man is crucified with Christ. You no longer serve sin. Your master is no longer Satan. No longer that. It is a new situation. You still live in that wretched body of yours. You still got that wretched mind of yours. You still got that wretched heart of yours. You still got it like that. It is true that all this has been quickened as well and enlightened in many ways. But at the same time, there is much work to be done there. And so what shall we do? And so, working upon us in this way, we bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. Every thought into the captivity of Christ. In our hearts and our minds, we allow the peace of God to reign, to rule, to keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, who's allowing this? It is the new man saying, Lord, this is my will because it is thy will. Because I desire to be like unto Christ. And nothing else do I want to be. And when I fail, my failure is not a kind of excuse that it is a battle 50-50 within me. I've fallen into the sins of the flesh. When I was in Christ. Which is really puts it in its place. And when we look at it like that, we can see, yes, by the grace of God, we can grow. By the grace of God, we can become Christ-like. By God's grace, this can be so. It is a wonderful teaching. Let me read you the verse again. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. That's the picture. Doesn't mean to say that we are not tempted. It doesn't mean to say that we shall never sin. It doesn't mean to say that we shall not fail. But what it says is this, that we are able to overcome, that we are able to resist temptation. It would be a wonderful thing indeed if we could have a perfect record, but we are in the flesh, and it would be very unlikely that that would happen. But our relationship with Christ is complete in justification. Nevertheless, we are able to make a tremendous impact upon our lives by this teaching of grace in the Scripture. Let us pray. Our gracious and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and ask Thee to help us, and help us to understand the wonder that Thou hast for us, the great possibilities that there are, that we can become a gracious people, and that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Hear us for Thy name's sake. Amen. Thank you.